Amen. Amen. Good morning to you. How are we doing? All right?
Yes.
One or two of you are okay. That's great. If you have your Bible there, you might like to grab it. And let's turn together, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be camped out this morning. And as has already been mentioned, where we're going to be camped out together for the next 7 or 8 weeks, right the way through to Easter. Romans chapter 8 is possibly, some would say at least, the greatest chapter in the Bible. That's a claim, isn't it? Some would say it's the greatest chapter in the Bible. I certainly think it stands there alongside passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as supreme highlights of the Bible. Each passage in their own way, kind of uniquely capturing, uniquely encapsulating the entire message of the Christian gospel. One commentator put it like this: Romans 8 deserves to be put in the front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. And many of you will know this passage and will be quite familiar with it. It's bookended by two mighty statements of truth, two powerful declarations of Christian faith. One we're going to look at this morning: there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it rounds out with nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no separation. But do you know, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just speak in great big declarations. He doesn't just roll out a stream of sort of bumper sticker ready slogans. Packed in between these two great big pillars of truth is a mighty feast, which we're going to enjoy over the next 7 or 8 weeks. We're going to look at some truths about the Spirit-filled life. We're struggling with that, aren't we? We're going to look at some truths about the Spirit-filled life, what it means to be adopted into the family of God. We're going to look at some weighty truths. We're going to look at foreknowledge and predestination and future glory. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to round out with the emphatic conclusion to the series: there's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it touches all of those subjects, and we're going to do that. But I want you to know right at the beginning that in the main, this passage, its main theme is about Christian security and assurance. That's what Romans 8 is all about. People will often ask the question, is it possible for me to lose my salvation? Or I've got a friend who once was going on with God and has now walked away. This is the passage that deals with Christian security and assurance in a very positive way. The commentator Charles Hodge said this: the whole chapter is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged in support of this one point. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: the great theme is the security of the Christian. And the reason, our aim, if you like, in walking our way through this passage at a relatively moderate pace over the next few weeks, is to give us together a fresh confidence, assurance, sense of security in the wonderful gift of salvation and all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we're going to read this morning the first 4 verses. How are we doing? That's all changed now. I'm talking to you and I can see you looking at this behind me thinking, what's going on? That looks great, Tom. Well done. Okay. So we're going to pick it up, verse 1 of chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 4 verses together. This is what it says: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And immediately you see that linking word, therefore. And because we're well taught, we all know that when we see a therefore, we need to ask, what's it there for? Great, excellent. Okay, when you see the therefore, what's it there for? We see this linking word. And immediately we need to know that we're coming in to the conclusion of an argument. Romans 8 verse 1 isn't just kind of the launching pad for this chapter. It's also the conclusion to an argument where pieces of information and evidence has been placed one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other, and we're rolling in to, I guess, the conclusion to chapter 7, but really the conclusion of everything Paul has said in the letter thus far about salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let me tell you very quickly, because we haven't got time to go through seven chapters of Romans, what's he said? This is what he said. Chapters 1 to 3 said this: everyone, you, me, everyone in the world and everyone in history is under sin, is under judgment and is under the wrath of God because they've broken God's law. We've fallen short of God's standards. We've worshipped things that aren't God. We've mocked God with our lives and our words and our thoughts and our actions, and we're separated from God because of our sin. And then in chapters 3 to 6 he said, but we can be set free from sin and from death and from the wrath of God by faith in Jesus, by being united with him through faith and repentance and baptism. God's response to our condition is to love us so unconditionally that he makes a way possible for us to be reconciled to God. And that way is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 7 is a bit of a confusing chapter. It's about legalism. That's the attempts that we make at self-righteousness. Now, people debate what chapter 7's about. Is he talking about describing the experience of a believer or an unbeliever? When he says things like, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do is not what I want to keep on doing. Okay, I think that's to miss the point a little bit. He's actually talking about a hypothetical person. As Lloyd-Jones puts it, a hypothetical imaginary picture of a man who sees the complete hopelessness of salvation by the law. Basically, what it means is that any righteousness that we try to offer of our own in order to convince God of our acceptability is always, always, always going to fall short of the standards of a God who is utterly holy and utterly righteous. The answer to any foolish attempts that we make at self-righteousness, the answer to legalism, is found in Jesus Christ. Being in Jesus sets you free from the law. And here's the conclusion. Here's the climax to the entire discussion in the letter thus far. Here is the conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks is that really the rest of chapter 8 is involved in unpacking the truth in this statement. There's no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Jesus Christ. And do you notice it says, there is therefore now, as if therefore by itself isn't emphatic enough. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, the word now, it means like now, like right now, now, now. At this moment in history, right now, 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 something has been done that means there is no condemnation. If you're in Christ, as we're going to see, this applies to you right now. But also, it's got another meaning. It means now as in forevermore, as in now and forever, there is no condemnation. I don't know if you'll know this if you're a Christian and if you've been around church for any length of time. This verse is very famous. And I think this phrase, no condemnation, sometimes it's used as a bit of a slogan, isn't it? It kind of trips off the tongue. Maybe someone takes the last biscuit off the plate at the refreshments at the end and there's a queue of people still behind and that person walks away with the biscuit and says, oh, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes it can be used as a bit of a slogan. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. What we need to understand is that there's a bit of an issue of language here, because this isn't a slogan. This isn't something that you write on a T-shirt or put on a mug or just kind of, you know, throw away as a statement. It is a mighty declaration of truth. I think there's an issue of language that I think we need to understand, because in our culture, in our society, in our times, we would use the word condemnation, but we probably wouldn't use it in the same way. The way we would use it is as if to infer like harsh criticism, like severe criticism. So let me think of an example. David Cameron this week has been condemned on many sides for, some people would say, lackluster effort at the EU negotiations, for example. Maybe that's not a brilliant example. You might say recently there have been a whole number of high-profile cases of child abuse, and the abusers have been roundly condemned, and rightly so. But when we say that, or when we hear that, what do we mean? Often we mean we criticise them in the strongest term. Yeah, in the strongest possible way, we criticise that behaviour. The Bible word condemnation doesn't mean harsh criticism. The Bible word condemnation means punishment. It's a legal term. It's a pronouncement of guilt. It's a passing of a damning sentence. It means punishment in that sense. It's a word that Paul uses to describe the just judgment of God against sin that brings death. Because sin doesn't make you bad, sin makes you dead. That was our state before being in Christ. And so here, where we see no condemnation, it means no punishment. Punishment that we deserve because of our sinfulness, which Jesus deals with at the cross. So this verse here, verse 1, it's talking about living free of any fear of punishment. Both now as in now, at this point in my life, I need to have no fear. But also now and forevermore, there'll be no condemnation. Which when you begin to understand it like that, don't think about harsh criticism, but think about punishment. It automatically takes on a different flavour, doesn't it? What a declaration. There's a complementary declaration in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified. We're going to talk about that a bit more in our series a bit later on. But we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Here, in Romans 8, verse 1, we've got a counterpart declaration. It's a proclamation of freedom. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to quote Hodge again, to condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty or worthy of punishment. And justification is not merely to remit that punishment, but to declare that punishment cannot be justly inflicted, that no ground for the infliction of punishment still exists. We've been justified, and in Christ there is no condemnation. But the thing is, how many people try to justify themselves? I don't know if you think about that. I heard a pastor of a large American church speaking just this week, and he said this: there's nothing more powerful in human beings than their desire to justify themselves. I thought, that's quite an interesting statement. I wonder how many of us spend our time comparing ourselves to others who maybe we hope are a bit worse than us or not doing as well as we're doing in order to hope that maybe we're doing a bit better and we're a bit more presentable. The thing is, that's no good, because the standard isn't a standard of morality that you judge to be better than the next person. The standard is God, who is utterly holy and utterly righteous. The Bible says that we've all sinned. We all fall short of that standard. Some people try to justify themselves by trying harder, living morally, doing good, hoping that religious effort is going to kind of tip the balance of the scales in their favor. Can I tell you? It's utter foolishness. Salvation comes one way. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of grace. You can't earn it. You could never boast about having achieved it. Some people try to argue God away, because if God doesn't exist, then there is no condemnation, right? That's just burying your head in the sand. Can I just say it as simply as that? That's just living in a state of denial. But what I'm getting to is this, that others just seem to live under a weight of condemnation. Feeling condemned. Living life looking in the rearview mirror, troubled by things that you've done, weighed down perhaps by guilt and shame, haunted even by mistakes that you've made in the past, or things that that have remained secret for years, decades even. This is the truth of this verse, that even when you feel totally weighed down, guilty, maybe even condemned, judged by others, wondering if God isn't pleased with you, you find yourself struggling with the same issues. That was something that was mentioned this morning. In Christ, there is no condemnation. So you say to me, okay, well, if there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus, what about my sin? I've sinned as a Christian. Isn't it dangerous for you to just stand there and say that? Well, I heard John Hosier teach this verse and explain it like this, which I thought was very helpful. For unbelievers, of course, the law condemns. But for those who have faith in Jesus, through that union, there is an unbreakable relationship with God. So when you sin, you might damage the enjoyment of that relationship. And actually, that's why as Christians we should repent when we've sinned, to restore enjoyment of that relationship with God. But the relationship itself cannot be broken. And Christians just say sometimes, I just feel so awful. I feel so bad. I feel like I've messed up in my life. I shouldn't have done this. I wish I'd done that. Beating themselves up, living with regret about the past, feeling utterly condemned. And can I tell you, the truth is, you are not. Okay? If you're in Christ, you are not. You need to come to Romans 8, verse 1. If your union is with Jesus, there's no condemnation. There was a time when you could not escape from the condemnation of God, but right now, now, and forever now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this, God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And it's a promise to all who are in Jesus Christ. That seems exclusive, doesn't it? That's because it is. You have to be in Jesus. You have to be united to him. For all who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Of course, the converse is true. There is for those who aren't. John put it like this in his gospel, John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friends, one day, beyond anything you've said, beyond anything you've done, beyond anything you've felt or thought, beyond any government, beyond any pressures of the world today, beyond scorn or hostility or opposition, maybe even legislation against Christian belief and practice, opposition against the church, beyond any day, there's going to come one day, and it's the great day of judgment. And we're all going to appear before the great throne of Jesus. All the people and all the nations will come. And if we're believers, if we're joined to Jesus Christ, if we've committed our lives to Jesus, we can have absolute assurance now that for that great day of judgment, the proclamation spoken over us will be no charge to answer. There is no condemnation. That's what this verse tells us. Now, why? Well, verse 2 begins to explain. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Condemnation can't overtake us because we've been set free, we've been liberated. What have we been set free from? The law of sin and death. Now, I'm going to be up front with you. This is quite a tricky verse to explain, okay? And we're going to have to do a bit of wrestling together, okay? Not literally, but I just want you to hang with me as we kind of work our way through this verse. It's tricky because it hinges on the meaning of the word law. Can you see? It says, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Now, some people will say in this verse that the word law means some kind of principle or power or impulse. So the law of sin and death is a power, an impulse in our lives which causes us to sin and leads us through sin to death. The law of sin and death. And therefore, by extrapolating as Christians, there's a greater power that overcomes the law of the Spirit of life. Now, I understand that argument. I understand that interpretation, but I don't really think it's the best way to understand a verse because I don't really think it takes us anywhere. If you read on into verse 3, which we will do in a moment, we see the word law comes again right at the beginning of that verse. God has done what the law could not do. And everyone agrees that law in verse 3 is the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the Torah, the law of Moses. It's unambiguous. Everyone agrees. Now, if that's what he's talking about in verse 3, it perhaps makes sense to try and see if that's actually the same as what he's saying in verse 2, where he says the law of sin and death. Because it doesn't really seem to make sense, does it, to keep changing the meaning of the word. And also, I think to interpret the word law as a power or an inner impulse in verse 2 doesn't really take us on anywhere in the argument. It really seems to be quite inconsistent with what he's been talking about before. When he talks about the law of sin and death, I think we should be understanding this as talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. I think the context implies that. Romans 7, he's been talking about legalism, the attempts that we make at self-righteousness. And Paul's been emphasizing the relationship between the law and sin and death. The law itself not being sinful, it's holy and divine, but you need to use it for what it's intended. Let me try and bring an illustration. Imagine you're on the motorway speeding along in your car. By speeding, I obviously mean being good Christian, 69 miles an hour, or 55 if you're Andrew Thurlow in the slipstream of a lorry getting 150 miles to the gallon out of your car. You're speeding along on the motorway and a warning light comes on your dashboard. What do you do apart from panic in the moment? What do? You take it to the garage, right? You take it to the garage. And at the garage, They plug it into a computer. And they do a diagnostic test. So the warning light tells you that there's something wrong. And the computer runs a diagnostic to tell you what the problem is. But it's powerless to actually fix it. It doesn't deal with the problem. It just confirms that there is a problem and diagnoses the condition. It doesn't resolve it for you. It tells you that something needs to be done and it's probably going to be expensive. Yeah? Or a bit like if you're sick and you go to the hospital and you have a blood test. The blood test confirms that you're sick and hopefully it helps the doctor to diagnose what the problem is. But in and of itself, it doesn't fix you. It just diagnoses the condition. The law is exactly the same. It's a diagnostic. It reveals and provokes and condemns sin, but it doesn't solve what's wrong with us. It shows us what's wrong. It diagnoses the problem, but it cannot bring the solution that ultimately Jesus brings. And so the Old Testament law could be seen as being the law of sin and death, in that the law makes us aware of our sin, which leads to death. And so when Paul is talking about being free from the law of sin and death, what he means is to no longer be under the law, to no longer be looking to the law as a means of getting right with God, no longer relying on the law as a means to be justified. And you might say, okay, I'm with you so far, but hang on a minute, because he also says that the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. So law sets you free from law. Is anyone getting confused yet? Again, we're wrestling with the meaning of the word law. And I think that this is why some people probably try to interpret this verse as a principle or an impulse or a power. So they can say, the power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the power of sin and death. And that's quite an easy thing to say, and on we go. The alternative, which is where people like Hodge or Lloyd-Jones or so on would take us, is to understand that the law of the Spirit of life is describing the gospel. John Stott summarizes it like this. It's the gospel that frees us from the law and its curse. And the message of life in the Spirit frees us from slavery of sin and death. Can I suggest to you a paraphrased translation of this verse, which I think might make it helpful, might just kind of help to make this verse make sense. So I'm using different words to try and describe the same thing. Okay, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, grace has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay? For through Christ Jesus, grace has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's a paraphrase. Jesus has taken the condemnation that you and I deserved. We can be free from guilt, but we can also be free from law-keeping as the basis of our relationship with God. So if you're in Christ, every Christian believer, that's being united to Christ by faith and all that God has done for us in Jesus, the gospel gets a hold of you. Grace gets its grip on you and sets you free. And how grace sets us free, how the gospel liberates us from the law, is elaborated in verses 3 and 4. Okay, how are we doing? We're all right. So, verse 3 says this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And I'm going to just break this verse down into small pieces, okay? God takes the initiative by his grace. God has done what the law couldn't do. Before we were in Christ, we had two problems. Punishment, condemnation, okay, punishment, and powerlessness. Because of our sin, we were due punishment from God, and the law was powerless to help us. Yeah, we've seen this. We're prone to sin. We can't keep the standards of God's law. And the law becomes a problem to us because of our sinful nature. As I say, it points us to our need of God. It tells us about our sin. But we're left powerless because it is powerless to change our lives and to save us. And so God takes the initiative by his grace. It says God has done what the law couldn't do. God has done it. The diagnostic points us to our failures, shows us that we didn't and couldn't meet the standard. Legalism and our own attempts at self-righteousness are never, ever, ever going to match up to God's standard. And the law is powerless to help us. So God steps in to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, it says, weakened by the sinful nature. It's translated elsewhere, robbed of all its potency by human weakness. In other words, we're the problem, right? Do you get that? We're the problem. Our sinful nature, that every standard set by God we can't meet. And not only that, but if we're honest with ourselves, we don't even keep our own standards. God's standard of perfection described by the law is way beyond us. And so God steps in and takes initiative. How? by sending his son. Now, I've heard the phrase that says this. I've heard it a few times. I don't know where it came from. It certainly wasn't from me. I'm not claiming credit for it, but I don't know its origin. I've heard it said, if our problems with sin were merely psychological, God would have sent us a couch. The problem of sin cannot be dealt with by counselling. The problem of sin cannot be dealt with by talking it through. The problem with sin can't be dealt with by a positive mental attitude and some nebulous goal set by a life coach, okay? The problem with sin needs a proper solution. It needs a serious solution, and God deals with the problem by sending his son. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. God sent his son. And it says that he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's an interesting phrase, likeness of sinful flesh. These are deliberate words. Notice that it doesn't say he came in the likeness of flesh. Okay, it doesn't say he came in the likeness of flesh, because that would imply that he only appeared to be or seemed to be human. Jesus came as a man. He was fully man. We needed a true man to save us. But likewise, it also doesn't say he came in sinful flesh, because that would imply that he was sinful. Jesus had no sin. If he came as a sinful man, he'd be no better than you and I. Jesus was fully human and completely without sin. And so Paul uses this very deliberate phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. Jesus is the sin offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one whose sacrifice pays in full the penalty for sin. And then it says this remarkable phrase, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, if you've got an NIV in front of you, it might say, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. That's what you're looking at in front of you there. You need to go to the little footnote at the end of that phrase and follow the footnote to the margin or the bottom of the page, depending on how the layout is laid out, and it will say, God condemns sin in the flesh. And what you need to do is put a great big ring around in the flesh. That's what we need to understand. That's the true meaning of this verse. I don't want us to miss it by looking at a translation that doesn't actually quite tell us exactly what Paul means. Okay? God punished sin in the flesh of his son. It refers to Christ's body. Sentence was passed on our sin in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus provides an atoning sacrifice as our substitute. This legal transaction where God imputes our sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to us. God condemned sin in the flesh of his son. You might say to me, well, hang on a minute, you just said he was sinless. How could God condemn sin in his flesh? There was no sin there to condemn, was there? Well, the clearest answer is given in what is possibly the most profound verse in the entire Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, for our sake, he, that's God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says it as clearly as it can be said. Jesus knew no sin. He never sinned. Of all the people who've ever lived, he's the only one who didn't deserve to die. He's the only one who didn't deserve to suffer. He's the only one who didn't deserve condemnation, but he was condemned. He died. He suffered in our place. Calvin puts it like this: the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. And that's why we can shout, no condemnation. Condemnation is over. Punishment is over. The legal consequences of our sin are dealt with. That's why we need to understand that the word condemnation doesn't mean harsh criticism. It means punishment. We need to know that God doesn't criticize sin. He punishes sin. And God punished sin in the flesh of Jesus at the cross. In order that, it says, last verse, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a new way of living now. In order that, it says, what happened through Christ should affect our lives now. We've got a new way of living. Most religions will tell you that you've got to do something yourself in order to get right with God, in order to be justified. You've got to make yourself holy. You've got to sanctify yourself. You've got to keep the laws. You've got to pay what's due. You've got to live a moral life. You've got to do more deeds than good deeds than bad deeds so that the balance tips in the right favor. You've got to reincarnate to pay back your karmic debt. You've got to behave in a certain way in order to be acceptable and accepted by God. The truth of the Christian message is this. God did. Yeah, God did. He acted first. God declares you righteous. God declares you acceptable. He accepts you and then begins the work of sanctification. Okay? No condemnation is declared, and then a process begins of becoming more and more like Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. In his excellent book called God is for Us, Simon Ponsonby said this: there are two propositions for the Christian life. Life without blame and life without blemish. And there are two prepositions for the Christian life: in Christ Jesus and according to the Spirit. And this is the God-given way to live a life that is pleasing to God. So without blame, no condemnation, without blame is secured by being in Jesus Christ. And without blemish, having victory over sin, having transformed lives, becoming more like Jesus, is secured by walking according to the Spirit and living a Spirit-filled life, which Mark is going to unpack next week as we continue our series. That's where we're going. The American pastor, Jim Packer, said this: God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards sinners who merit only condemnation and final banishment from his presence. Tim Keller said this, I love this: God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are, and he accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he doesn't leave us where we are. Friends, we had a problem that we could not resolve by ourselves. Because of sin, we were separated from God. We were destined for punishment. We were heading for death. The law was powerless to help us. It told us that we needed to get right, but doesn't put us right. It points us to our need of God, points out our shortcomings for us against God's standards, but is powerless to help us. And our own attempts at self-righteousness, our own efforts, even our very best efforts, are never, ever, ever going to get us there. We needed a Saviour. We needed God to make a way for us to be restored in relationship with him. And so God did what the law was unable to do. He didn't spare his son, but he gave him up for us all. He sent his son to be an offering for sin. He dealt with all the legal consequences of sin. He dealt with the need to punish sin. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus at the cross. Jesus came to rescue us, to take away the sin of the world, to satisfy the wrath of God, God's righteous anger at sin. Jesus died so that you and I can live. He took our sin and our shame and our condemnation, and he gives us righteousness, right standing with God, restored communion, and assurance, security, and hope for the future. Therefore, right now, and forever now, we can be assured that if we're joined to Jesus Christ, as the hymn writer says, no condemnation now we dread. The proclamation over our lives on that great and final day will be no condemnation. Amen. I think we're going to have the band back. Let's stand together as we worship God together.